Even though it is Good Friday, I want to kind of take us back to a garden. A garden. In Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 36, we start out, and it says this: Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask right now you would open your word to us. We come to this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And we pray that as we enter this garden tonight together, we pray that you would show us what happened here in this garden. Because of the failure of another garden, Jesus, you came and surrendered your all in this garden, only to be crucified and then laid in another garden. And that garden is where your tomb was. But your tomb is empty. For the third day, you rose from the dead. And so, Lord, we just pray you would open our hearts as we walk through this garden tonight together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are three important gardens in the Bible. You know that? I don't know how many of you like gardening. My wife, she loves gardening. In fact, I called her yesterday. I got home. Both of us got home late on Wednesday night. So yesterday being Thursday, and so much going on at the church. So I, came into the office and was working away. I called my wife at about 3 o'clock, and she answers the phone, and you could tell that she's holding the phone, like this. She's all, "My hands are deep in the garden. You know, too many weeds in that garden." And, but God has a garden, and he created a garden that without weeds. And it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And it's the garden there he called of Eden, that garden where he placed Adam and his wife Eve, where he fed them, he nurtured them, he walked, it says there, in the cool of the day with them. Think about that kind of access to the Father. Just fellowship, intimacy, walking with him. He says, "You're going to tend my garden." And it was at that time there were no weeds in the garden. There were animals, there was fruit, there was blessing in the garden, but there was no curse. But it was in that garden that Eve decided to rebel against the word of the Lord. And that decision she made as her husband followed, and the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam actually had the greater sin. He knew what he was doing, and he willfully followed his wife into that rebellion. And from that day forth, there was a curse that God put on man. That curse was death. And part of the curse, he says to Adam that you're going to be a gardener, but it's going to be in a different garden. You're going to till the ground, and it's going to bear forth thorns and thistles, and it's going to be hard and difficult, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to provide for your wife. To the woman, he says that through childbearing, you're going to have pain and labor and suffering. And time goes on, and of course, God then brings about atonement for man through an animal sacrifice, which actually he did there in that garden. As remember that they were covering themselves, because before it says they were naked and not ashamed. And once they'd sinned and their eyes were open to what? To evil. Things that were once pure became dirty. And so what they did is they covered themselves with fig leaves. And God killed an animal there, and he covered them with that animal skin. But it was the shedding of that blood, definitely a picture of what was to come. And then we find later on, as the word continues to unfold the history of redemption to us, that God then brings the word of the Lord to Moses, tells him, gives him a blueprint of how to build a house, a tent, a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle would be a place where there'd be a courtyard and there'd be an altar there, and it would be a place where animals were sacrificed, where blood was put on the horns of the altar, where atonement was made, where that blood was given to the high priest, where he would go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, and he would go into that Holy of Holies, to the presence of God that now was sealed off from man. The Shekinah glory, the place where God's presence dwelt, only the high priest could go, only once a year, and only for a few minutes he would go in there into the presence of God, where in that first garden, there was fellowship. There was nothing hindering. And so Jesus then comes on the scene as you fast forward. And John the Baptist says it so perfectly when he declares in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 29, when he says, as Jesus is walking towards him, as he's there at the Jordan River, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No longer is the blood sacrifice going to cover sin as we see it does in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews makes it very clear there in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 that that's what blood did. It covered sin. But Jesus was going to come as the great high priest, and he was going to take sin away. It was going to be removed, so much so that Hebrews 10 says that after he had done that, after he had shed his blood, he sat down at the right hand of God. Speaking of the priests not working, not moving, the priests were always standing. They were standing ministering at the altar, and that's what Hebrews tells us. But he was going to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 18, that our sins would be taken away so much that they would be removed, that they would be remembered no more by the Father. Now that's what you talk about taken away. Totally, completely removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, where it says, "Therefore, we enter the holiest," that is the presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus Christ." He says, "by a new and a living way," which he is consecrated for us, that is through his flesh, the veil being torn, and that we can come into the house of God. You see, Jesus now does something here. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus enters the second garden. It's a garden of agony. It's a garden where he comes and he surrenders his all to the Father, to give himself for you and I, so that there could be fellowship once again restored and renewed with the Father. And that's what I want to look at with us. I want to look at Jesus tonight here in this place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press or olive or oil press. It's here on the base of the Mount of Olives, of course, called the Mount of Olives. It's a famous mountain throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And it's there where Jesus ultimately will return in his second coming. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 14 that he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave it a phenomenal sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet Discourse, it's called. That's what we call it. The Sermon on the Mount took place in the area of Galilee, but the Olivet Discourse is that which Jesus gives right before the cross. And Jesus shares about the end times and what's going to happen to the temple and begins to sitting on that mountain. You see, the Mount of Olives overlooks the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem. And there on the Mount of Olives, on the base of the Mount of Olives, there was a private garden. And there were many of them, and it was a place where the olive orchards were, and in that garden there was an olive press, therefore it was called Gethsemane. Now this, no coincidence that Jesus goes into this olive press, this garden. We know Luke's account tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to this place. In Luke chapter 22, I think it's in verse 39, it says that it was his custom to go to this place. And so it's important for us to remember that, that Jesus goes here to this place called Gethsemane. And there in Gethsemane, he is there. And this place is the place of the crushing of the olives. Now, you know, if you know anything about how they would press the olives, it's a very interesting thing because they would take what we know as a millstone. Remember, Jesus says, if you stumble one of these children, it'd be better for you than if a millstone would be hung around your neck and you'd be cast into the depths of the sea. A millstone weighs somewhere between 500 and 1,000 pounds. It's a huge, huge round stone that you spin around another basin of stone. And in between that stone and that basin, you would put olives. And those olives would be crushed. And I want you to think about this because it's important for us to understand that once they're crushed, then they're gathered up and they're put into these little like wicker baskets. And they are piled on top of each other. And there are three different kind of presses that they go through. The first one is just simply as they are stacked up, it's just gravity. And that's where you get what we call the virgin olive oil, the richest oil. And in biblical times, that oil was used mainly for the lighting of the menorah in the temple. It was the most precious oil that was given. And then they would put some weights upon this long pole that would sit upon those wicker baskets with that crushed olives in it. And as they would press down on that, there would come the second kind of oil, which was an oil that would be used, you know, for medicine, for it would be used for the lighting of lamps in your house. And then there's the third one where they would put a larger weight on it, and that oil would be pressed down, and it would be used, you know, for you know, things like soap and different things like that. And it's kind of more of a dirty oil. But what is interesting to me is in the olive press, there are three presses. There are three stages. Jesus prays here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the olive press, he prays three times. The scriptures tell us in Luke's gospel, in Luke 22, in verse 43 and 44, Luke tells us that Jesus had to be ministered to by angels as he was there, and that his sweat became like great drops of blood. I want you to think about Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood. The image to me is like this olive being crushed, being pressed. And that olive oil is a thicker, you know, than water, just like blood is thicker than water. I want you to think of Jesus. He's the picture that we have here is that he is under the weight of that press. He is under deep pressure. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 in verse 5 and Isaiah 53 in verse 10, both in verses 5 and 10, it says that he was bruised. Now, the word bruised there speaks of to crush. Some of your translations might translate it, he was crushed. Jesus literally was crushed under the weight of your sin and my sin. And the picture that we have, the image that we have in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the olive press, is our Lord under great pressure, giving himself for you and I, laying down his will and saying, not my will be done, but your will. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he simply says, sit here while I go and pray over there. And verse 37 goes on to say, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The word exceedingly sorrowful is the word here for crushing. This is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm being crushed. He says, stay here and watch with me. Now, he's got his disciples. They go into this garden. He tells them, why don't you guys sit here and pray for me? And then he takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them with him. And he begins to bare his heart. Think about it. Here's the Son of God bearing his heart. You see the full emotions. You see the full humanity of Jesus here. He says, hey guys, I'm deeply distressed right now. I'm being crushed, he declares to them. I'm exceedingly sorrowful to death, and I need you right now. Again, you see the humanity of our Lord. Remember, he's 100% man, at the same time being 100% God. And we see that here in this garden, his humanity coming out. And he's saying, I need you to be with me right now. I need you to, I'm going through the greatest trial ever in my existence. He knows what's to come. You see, Jesus being God knows what's going on. He knows he's going to the cross. Now, it's not just physical pain he's concerned about. When you and I think about the cross, and I could go through the cross with you and talk about from the scourging to the crown of thorns to the beating to the ripping out of the beard, to him being laid on that cross beam, for nails being pierced through his wrist and his feet, and him being lifted up and that post dropping down into that hole there, and what happens and how crucifixion is really death by suffocation, and how he would be gasping for each breath, and what he would be going through physically, and the torment and the pain. And listen, the cross was created not to kill individuals only. It was created to slowly torture them to the point of death. And that's what our Lord went through. It wasn't like someone just shot him in the head and it's over. But he was suffering there, and all of those pictures and all of those things that are going through our minds when we think about our Lord suffering on the cross is nothing compared to what he is going to suffer eternally, what he's going to suffer for the sins of mankind. Listen, Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, he says in verse 21, he says, he who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to think about what Paul says. He says, Christ, who was perfect, sinless, nothing in him that there was sin. He didn't know sin. He actually became the offering for sin. He became sin. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, there in verse 6, that the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, placed upon Jesus Christ. This is what he is deeply distressed about. It's not just the physical pain that he's going to go through. I mean, that's very real, and Jesus felt every bit of it like you and I would feel it. But it was the separation. Remember on the cross what he cried out, my God, quoting really Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The separation of the unity of the Trinity, the separation between the Father and the Son, where there was perfect, unbroken fellowship for the first time in eternity, that they were separated. And now not only were they separated, but God turned on his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to see what goes on the cross. He turned on his Son, Jesus Christ. And he began to pour out his fury and his wrath for your sin and my sin upon him. This is what Isaiah chapter 53 tells us. It says in verse 4 that he was smitten by God and afflicted. That he was judged by God. That he was struck by God. God striking himself literally there on the cross. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, there's a very telling verse. And there in Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, as he's sharing with the with elders there of Ephesus, he says to them that God poured out his own blood. I want you to think about it. It's very hard for us to comprehend. It's very hard for us to understand that on the cross, God turned on himself and he took the wrath that was due you and me and he took it upon himself and he experienced the full indignation of the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. Listen, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8 that God demonstrates. I want you to see that it's in the present tense. God demonstrated and demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the declaration of the love of God. The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, he says there that he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen to what he says, who loved me and died for me. There's always that tag after he says he loved me and died for me. I could give you probably about 6 or 7 verses in the New Testament that say that same thing. The declaration, the demonstration, the evidence that God loves you and me is the cross. Now, Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Jesus, here in the garden, is surrendering himself to the cross for you and me. And so I think we see the declaration of his love in a very powerful way right here. He goes on here to say, in verse 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, listen to what he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The word cup, is a reference to the wrath of God being poured out. Earlier on, James and John, remember their mother came to Jesus and said, can my son sit at your right and your left? It's recorded in Luke 22. And he said, are you going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? What's he talking about? He's talking about the wrath of God. The word cup in the Old Testament often referred to the cup, the pouring out of the judgment of God. And so Jesus says, if it's possible. Jesus wasn't like, oh, this is no problem, no big deal. I'm Jesus, I'm God, I'm going to die, no biggie, because I know I'm going to rise again. It wasn't his attitude. His attitude was, is there another way? Is there a different way? Is there any other way that this we could accomplish salvation for mankind? He says, but if not, then your will be done. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, he says, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Think about this. I mean, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I need you right now. My soul is, deeply sorrowful. I'm being crushed. Would you just stay with me and pray? You see, Jesus had to do this on his own. Jesus had to carry this on his own. And so, I believe the Father put these guys to sleep. I mean, can you imagine? Luke's gospel, I believe it is, talks about they were asleep. Their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. Their sorrow. But, it's interesting to me that the sorrow that Peter had wasn't a sorrow over what Jesus was going through. You got to understand this. The sorrow that Peter had and the disciples had was a sorrow that their dreams were being crushed. Jesus wasn't going to overthrow the Romans. That's what they believed he would do. Jesus wasn't going to let them sit at his right and left and come into this kingdom there on earth. Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus was going to die. And they weren't sorrowful so much for Jesus. They were sorrowful for their hopes and dreams being dashed. You think about that. And here's Jesus ready to bear the sin of mankind, and he's dealing with these guys that are all whining and crying about they didn't get their way as he's surrendering his way to the Father. He did it alone. He had no help, and he tells them, listen, guys, you got to watch and pray. What a word for us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. I mean, the spirit, you know, we're like hallelujah in church. We're, you know, like in prayer and reading our Bibles and fellowshipping together. We're like, yeah, you know, holiness, and we're passionate. But if we don't watch and pray, what does he mean by watch? Be sober. Peter will go on later on in his first epistle in chapter 4 to talk about that we ought to watch and pray, to be sober, to be aware of what's going on. Paul speaks about it in this way in Ephesians chapter 4 as he talks there, or Ephesians chapter 5 as he says that we ought to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not, you know, be unwise, but wise, understanding the will of the Lord, not being drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but being filled with the Spirit. He says we ought to walk carefully. The word circumspectly means, it's where we get our English word circumference from. It means to walk in a circle, to be aware of everything going on around. That's what it means to watch and be sober. And how do we do that? By being spiritually alert through prayer, through the Word of God, being awake to what's going on, to being aware of the real spiritual battle that's around us. Peter and John and James, they weren't. And they were going to fall. And of course, he's speaking to Peter here. And of course, Peter is going to deny him. Shortly after this, this very night, Peter will deny him. And so he calls on them. Then it says, he went away again a second time. So he leaves them and he prays saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So he's coming to the reality as he's working through it. There is no other way. First, he prays the first time, if there's another way, can it pass? Now, let me make something really clear here. It's real important for us. Many times people say, well, Jesus isn't the only way. You know, there's many roads that lead to God. And I would agree there are many roads that lead to God, but there is only one road that leads to a saving life with God. Meaning, every road ultimately will lead to God. In judgment, everyone will stand before the Lord. You'll see them. But you will not have your sins forgiven. There's only one way. Of course, Jesus said himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. There's no way to the Father and to fellowship and to salvation except through Jesus. Listen, if there was another way, Jesus would have taken it. By Jesus' actions right here, he's declaring, Lord, is there another way? No, there's not another way. Okay, then I'm going to go the only way, which is the cross. The cross is the only way, and the cross is the only way for you and I to find life. It's only through the cross. And then it says, and he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy again from sorrow. So he left them and went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, again, they're not watching, they're resting. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Jesus here is making a declaration. He's struggled. He's wrestled with the Father. He's come to the will of God, and now he's ready to do the will of God. You know, we talk about if none follow Jesus, I will still follow. I think we have a song that we sing, you know. And I think it's Psalm 91 talks about, you know, that the 1,000 will fall at my right hand and, you know, these others at my left. But I'm going to follow the Lord. That's what Jesus did. When no one was with him, when all forsook him, when they were asleep, he was praying. And I just think about his surrendering of his will. Because ultimately, what Jesus does for you and me in the garden here is he models what we are to do in this world, in this life that we're living. We're to follow the Lord, right? What does it mean to follow the Lord? It's not just a phrase we use, follow the Lord. Where are we following him to? Where are we going? We're following him. Where did he go? He went to the cross. Turn with me to Matthew 16 as we kind of just wrap this up and we're going to take communion together here. In Matthew 16, Peter has made that great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to speak some things. He says there, from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. And suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be risen again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So Peter is, of course, this is earlier on than the garden as we go back here to Matthew 16, but this is where oftentimes we are. And Jesus turns and says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. That's some heavy words, huh? But listen to why Jesus says that. He says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Here's the problem, Peter, with your thinking, with your will, with where you aren't mindful of God's plan. You're not considering God's will. You're not recognizing that if I don't go to the cross, you're not going to heaven. You know, if he really got that, Peter would be like, okay, you know, just like when he said, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Okay, wash my whole body. You know, that was Peter. You know, pretty extreme in everything. So Peter's here rebuking Jesus. Don't say that. Don't talk like that. And Jesus says, you're right now being used of the devil. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of God's plan. You're not thinking about God's will. You're thinking about yours. And these are in opposition to one another. And then Jesus, it says to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, we talk about, I'm following the Lord. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He says, if anyone desires to follow me, come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Whoever desires, listen to what he says, to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is what it means to be a Christian, is to follow Jesus right to the Garden of Gethsemane. is to follow his example of surrendering our lives to the will of God, even when it's crushing. You see, that's what our Lord did. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the suffering, about the death. There is no resurrection without death. Think about it. There is no resurrection. There is no conquering death without going through death. And so for you and me, in our own walks with the Lord, there is no life without death. What is the death? Well, it's the death to my will. It's the death to self. It's the death to my flesh, which ultimately destroys me, which ultimately ruins us. And the Lord knows that. And he says, if you want to find life, you've got to do what? You've got to lose your life. And when you lose your life, you're going to find life. Because life is found in resurrection. Paul says it in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He says there there's got to be death before the power of the resurrection comes. He says there, speaking about the same thing. In Philippians 3, he's talking about surrendering. He's saying, I've counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, who he says, I've suffered, note the word, suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. The word means a pile of trash. It could even be translated dung, a dunghill. I count it rubbish. Turn off your phones. I count it rubbish to gain Christ, not being found in him, having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness found by faith. Then he says this, to know him and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Listen, you can't experience power of resurrection. The life Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 10, I've come to give you, John 10:10, I've come to give you life and that life more abundantly. This abundant life, this promise of life, of joy, of blessing comes through the tunnel of death, death to self. Jesus models this for you and me. This is what the cross, and this weekend, as we go on tomorrow, I want you to take time and really, you know, think about it. This time Jesus is in the grave, he's dying to forgive me, to cleanse me of my sin. But it's more than just a forgiveness and you know, I'm no longer going to be judged. But it's a true cleansing, a complete, utter cleansing of your sin, a purifying, a removal, getting the sin out of you that you might live a life of holiness, the holiness that can only come through Jesus himself, his holiness, the power of his resurrection. There is no sin too great that his grace isn't greater. There is no sin more powerful than the power of his resurrection. You've got to know that, church. There is nothing that can overcome him. There is no trial, there is no suffering, there is no crushing that is greater than him and his power and what he's accomplished at Calvary for you and me. You see, we have the promise of life. But we have to be willing to do what Jesus did, and that is to surrender our hearts. To just live our lives in that place of utter abandonment and surrender. God, not my will be done. Not man's way. Peter, your problem is you're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. No, it's God's way. It's God's word. It's God's work. It's God's will. And when you find yourself surrendering to that, you're going to find that life that is promised you in Christ. And I want to tell you, it is a sweet place to be. There's a sweetness about brokenness. There's a sweetness about a broken and contrite spirit. And this, God says, I will not despise. There's a work that He does through His Holy Spirit in us as we just lay ourselves ever before Him. And as I look at the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, the crushing of my Lord, He did it for me. I can't atone for your sin or my sin. That's not what we're doing. We're not working for it. We're not, you know, co-redemptors with Christ. But we're simply following His steps. And we're finding that life through giving up. Like Paul said, I count it loss that I might find and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but His righteousness, His power. You see, the same Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, in the context, he's talking about overcoming sin. The same Spirit that conquered death, not just someone rose from the dead. That's not what the resurrection's about. Listen, Jesus rose people from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead to die again. Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He rose never to die again. He rose eternally to say, it's done. Death no longer has its sting. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death no longer has power over me, for I have conquered death. That's what he did. And in conquering death, he conquered sin. And the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus to eternal life, never to die again, is the same Spirit that dwells in you and one day is going to resurrect you to eternal life, never to die again. That's the gospel. That's the power of God. And we today possess that power if we today have given our lives to Jesus Christ and we indeed are born again. But even being born again, we can still allow that flesh to reign. And that's what Paul argues in the book of Romans in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, concluding it with the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you. And therefore, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. Led by the Spirit of God, is empowered by the Spirit of God to overcome sin, to bring us to a place of life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. And that's our victory is found in Jesus. And so as we turn our hearts to communion this evening, we close out this service with a few songs and contemplating the cross and thinking through Calvary and remembering what He did for us. I just encourage us to think about what He did and how He surrendered His will. And Lord, and our prayer ought to be, Lord, not my will be done, but Yours. Help my life to be a life that's not lived for me, but a life lived for You. If maybe you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have not confessed your sins and said, I'm willing to repent of my sins and I'm going to turn to Christ and Christ alone for salvation, putting my complete faith in Him, willing to say, I'm going to lay down my will, no longer my way, but His way. If you haven't done that, the Bible says that whoever, now understand this word, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight can be the most important and greatest night of your life. A night where you call out on the name of the Lord and He will come and He will save you. He will save you from yourself. He will save you from your sin. And He will give you His Holy Spirit and He will take you ultimately to heaven. And I pray that if that's you today and there's a conviction in you, there's something in you, there's an uneasiness, you need the Lord, that you would cry out to Him. And we're going to pray right now. And as we do, the worship team's going to come up and we're going to get ready to pass out communion. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, we're going to pray right now. And I'm going to give you an opportunity by asking you to raise your hand. What are you raising your hand for? You're raising your hand saying, I want to be saved. Now, in raising your hand, it can't save you. But in the calling on the name of the Lord, but raising your hand is the first step of saying, hey, that's me. And I'm going to confess openly right now, I need salvation. And I'm just simply going to pray for you and ask that God would help you. And we're here. We're here to help you. We're here to guide you and to disciple you, as we say in the church. That's what Jesus calls His followers. To teach you God's word and to help you in this journey of faith. Jesus is here and He loves you, and He proved it by dying for you at Calvary. Let's pray together. Father, we ask God that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit right now in this room. If there's anyone, Lord, here this evening that doesn't know You, God, Lord, I just pray that You, Lord, would just fill them, Lord, right now with Your Holy Spirit. That You would meet them, Father, in this moment. That, Lord, today would be a day of salvation for them. That, God, they would come close and draw near to You. Love You, God. Thank You for Your grace upon our lives. And if that might be you, just as we're remaining in an attitude of prayer, and Christians do pray, if that might be you and you'd like to give your life to Christ tonight, I want to ask you just to raise up your hand and say, that's me. That's me. Jesus said, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father in heaven. You got to take that step. It's an open thing. I just want to give anyone that opportunity here. The Lord's calling you. He's speaking to you. He wants to save you. He wants to change your life. He wants to bring you from death to life, from sin to righteousness. All right. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would pour out Your Spirit, Lord, as we partake together as a body in communion now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.